be seated. If you would turn now to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and we'll be looking at chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. If you're using the Bibles provided, that's page 817. Last time we looked at a text where Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 and definitively demonstrates to us that Jesus is the chosen one of the Father. The Spirit is upon him. He proclaims justice, and yet he is a Savior who does not break bruised reeds or quench smoldering wicks. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to memorize the phrase in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, to minister to your own soul, to remind you of who Christ is in his gentleness. And today we come to a very difficult passage. And I wonder at God's providence that this would be what we consider on this day. But the Lord is wise, and so we turn our attention to his word, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. This is the very word of God. Hear it in faith. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Oh Lord, I have to admit I am nervous to handle this part of your word. Do pray that you would use a broken vessel for your purposes. This is a hard word, Lord. It's not only difficult to understand, but it contains things that can be very painful. I pray, Lord, that as Jesus is the one who has said this, and he has just finished being demonstrated as the one who will not break bruised reeds or quench smoldering wicks, I pray that you would handle this rightly for our sake, for the good of your people, for the sanctification of your sheep. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I suppose I'll never tire of telling you that, quote, this is a hard passage. Many of them are, and they're hard for different reasons, I suppose. This truly may be one of the hardest passages in the whole Bible. It's hard on the one hand to understand it, as is evidenced by the slightly different interpretations that you'll surely come across if you dig into it at any length. But it's also hard in accepting what it says. Because as Jesus points out, and the focus that, well, at least the thing that people mostly focus on is verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells us that there is a sin that will not be forgiven. And the way we refer to it shorthand, the unpardonable sin, or of course, the unforgivable sin. It's a hard text. And of course, I think we should all want to know what that is. I trust you do. I trust your souls aren't so sleepy that it doesn't interest you at least a little. What is that sin that will not be forgiven? Now, I am not going to pretend to be the expert on this whole subject, and so right up front, I want to tell you that there are a number of good resources that you can dig into that'll hopefully bolster your understanding of this part of the Word of God. I've pointed these things out to many of you before. I'll just say it again. Ligonier Ministries has a lot of helpful information either on their website or on their app. Particularly, R.C. Sproul has a preaching series through the book of Matthew. You may even find it helpful to look into that. And he does a sermon separating out verses 31 and 32. And I am certain, I haven't looked, that Ligonier Ministries has a bunch of other articles and discussions on this very issue. I'm quite certain I can tell you that. Another resource you might want to consider, either for this or just for future reference, is something called Sermon Audio. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. Sermon Audio is a website that collects resources from like-minded, generally like-minded preachers and teachers of the Word of God. You have to subscribe to a confession of faith to even get your content on there. So you'll find a lot of generally very solid stuff. And there are things that I found helpful on there as well. But the way I'm going to approach this is I think a right understanding, or at least a right use of verses 31 and 32 only comes about by considering the broader context. That's always a good rule of thumb, but I think especially the case with this passage here. So that's how I'm going to approach it, and this is what I have to offer you, the few breadcrumbs and pieces of fish that I have to feed. All of this is occasioned in verse 22. Verse 22 says that a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. Now, evidently, this man being mute, meaning, of course, he can't talk, and being blind, apparently is a direct result of his demon possession. Now, you and I might find that very curious and want to look into that more. What does that mean? Why does that happen? It's not the only time that you see stuff like that happening. And what relation might that have to events of today? But that's obviously not the interest of this passage. You notice one verse on the ailment and the healing, because the focus is on the discussion, the reaction that takes place. And so, immediately it moves, verse 23. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Son of David is one of those, quote, messianic titles. It's a phrase, in other words, from the Old Testament that is loaded with meaning. So I'm sure all of us are aware by now that the people of God were awaiting for the Messiah / Christ / Anointed One. Those are all phrases meaning the same thing. They were waiting for someone to come to fulfill all the promises of the Word of God. And to use the phrase Son of David particularly focuses on the promises made in 2 Samuel 7, that God had promised one day an offspring of David would come and his throne would be established forever and his kingdom would be established forever, among other things that were promised. And they're wondering, could this be that one? And I want to point out to you now, I'd like you to hang on to this if you can. Of course, on the one hand, the reaction of these people is not negative. at least not like what the Pharisees are about to say. But is it really positive? Kinda. It's sort of neutral, isn't it? Because they're not saying, this is the Son of David. Look at what he's done, right? They're not falling at his feet and worshiping him, saying, you are the promised one, are they? They're just sort of amazed and wondering, could it be? So you might call it a positive neutrality, but they're not really embracing him after all. Not fully. Well, then we get to the reaction of the Pharisees. And again, it's just one word from them, or one sentence, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Beelzebul means something along the lines of Lord of the Flies. You might have other suggestions. But in any case, the point is obvious, right? What are they asserting? Well, obviously, Jesus has cast out a demon by the power of Satan. That's their assertion. And I hope you're all thinking what Jesus goes on to prove. That's ridiculous. Does that even make sense? It really doesn't. And I think that's the best way to take altogether Jesus' response to them. Verse 25, it says, knowing their thoughts. And of course, that's an indication of Jesus' divine authority. He knows the hearts of men. But he knows their thoughts, and he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Now, you will probably recognize that statement. It was sort of made more famous in a secular setting by Abraham Lincoln. Ring a bell? Abraham Lincoln repeated this, what you might call a truism, something that's so obviously true you hardly need to say it. But if any kingdom or nation or household is divided against itself, there's no way it will stand. Everybody should know that. Though, they don't act like it, do they? And so Jesus goes on to press the point in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Basic point, that doesn't make any sense. To wage war against Satan's demons by the power of Satan is ridiculous. Further, Jesus continues in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by the Lord of the Flies, by Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Now, this is a little bit enigmatic, a little bit mysterious, because we haven't had a lot explained to us about other things that other people were doing up until this point. It doesn't necessarily say anything about the state of their sons' souls, because Jesus talks about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that there will be people who say, I've cast out demons in your name, and you know what Jesus will say to many of those, right? I didn't know you. So we don't really know what the heart of your sons are, but apparently they're casting out demons. But I think essentially the point that Jesus is bringing up in this rhetorical question is, if your sons are casting out demons, you wouldn't think to say, well, they're doing it by the power of the devil, right? Because it is ridiculous. So why would you say that about me? Basic point, it makes no sense. And lastly, there's two more verses. In verse 28, Jesus speaks more of a positive thing. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, I think the point would be, what other conclusion could you possibly draw? Jesus is not empowered by the devil to cast out demons. What power does he have? The Spirit of God. And I think it is especially important that he uses that phrase. It's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. And this, by the way, following up on a passage that has reminded us that the Spirit has been put upon Christ. It's only by the Spirit that Jesus can be doing these things. So the kingdom of God has come upon you, something that's been proclaimed from the beginning of his public ministry. And one other thing Jesus says in verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? then indeed he may plunder his house. Again, I think pretty straightforward. Who's the strong man? It's pretty self-evident, right? It's the devil. And what Jesus is doing is plundering the devil's household. He's taking people that are in Satan's clutches and bringing them out. You mean that's by Satan's power that I do that? It's ridiculous. The only conclusion that you can rightly draw is that Jesus has bound Satan, not working for Satan, but has bound Satan and is plundering him. Okay? All that serves as background to this statement, this hard saying, as we call it, about the unforgivable sin. For the moment, now this time I'm not forgetting, I'm passing over verse 30 for a pastoral reason. I'll return to it. All this is background and occasion for what Jesus teaches now. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, a reference to Christ, to Jesus, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So Jesus does give a little bit of a definition to what is the unforgivable sin. Well, it's a blasphemy. And a blasphemy, as he further defines it, is a speaking against. And this is in contrast to a generic blasphemy or a generic speaking against people. It's even in distinction from a blasphemy or a speaking against Jesus. The unforgivable sin is specifically speaking against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Spirit specifically. I think at this point, it'll be helpful to rule out a few things that the unforgivable sin is not before we start digging in. Just some people get distracted by wondering about certain specifics, and hopefully I can rule some of that out immediately. And I have four things to tell you that it's not. First, the unforgivable sin, therefore, clearly, even from just a cursory reading of these two verses, the unforgivable sin is not some particularly bad sin or lifestyle from your past. In other words, what if in your past you committed adultery? What if in your past you stole something? What if in your past you were a murderer, whether literally or spiritually or what have you? That's not the unforgivable sin. It's proven in the way Jesus ministers in the gospel. Who are the kinds of people that Jesus is going to and spending his time with? People just like that. Generally, he says, I've come not to save the righteous, but sinners. And he goes to the tax collectors, which would have been considered, of course, heinous sinners in the eyes of the people of God, and even probably considered criminals or crooks, right? And they could be forgiven. The Apostle Paul makes comment in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to move quickly through some of this because I have a number of things to share with you. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice what he says next, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So if you have a heinous past, that is forgivable. That's not what's being talked about here. So the unforgivable sin is not a particularly heinous sin in your past. Secondly, what is it not? Or what's it not? It's not this. Secondly, it's not what we call backsliding. You guys heard of that phrase. In other words, well, what if you are a Christian and you know some of these things and you fall into some heinous sin or even a crime? That is forgivable. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And the best example I'm sure he has jumped to mind for many of you already, is David. David committed some heinous sins, and imagine that his sins have been written in the pages of Scripture, and every believer ever after has read about it. They're gross sins. Because at that point, when David committed those sins with Bathsheba and everything surrounding it, David had already been raised up to kingship. It has already been said of David that he's a man after God's own heart. He's already, I'm sure, by that point, written some psalms. He's been established in the throne. And all those covenant promises in 2 Samuel 7 come before what he did with Bathsheba. And what he did, he's neglected his duties as a king. He loitered about where he shouldn't have. He should have known better. He stole a man's wife, took her to himself. He committed adultery with her. And then he lied about it, covered it up. And then he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, murdered. And he continued in that for who knows how long, days, weeks. He was forgiven. So the unforgivable sin is also not backsliding. Praise God. Thirdly, the unforgivable sin is not using Jesus' name as a curse word or any of his titles. He specifically says it here, doesn't he? Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Praise God. Even blaspheming Christ in that way can be forgiven. And fourthly, the unforgivable sin is not rejecting Christ in the past. The reason I put it like that is because of what Paul said of himself. If you kept a mark in 1 Timothy, I'd encourage you to flip to there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, I'll return to it, Lord willing, yet again towards the end. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, notice how Paul even brings up this specific word. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And this is important because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul, of course, was in ignorance, but he blasphemed and rejected Christ in the past, and he is forgiven. I think we could pretty easily rule all those things out. But then what is the unforgivable sin? Well, draw your attention to it again. Jesus specifically defines it as speaking against the Holy Spirit. And this in response to what the Pharisees have said. The Pharisees have said one thing. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now you might wonder, how is that a speaking against the Spirit? But do you see it? It is only by the Spirit that Christ is doing these things. And we have just been reminded that the Spirit has been put upon Christ. And it's interesting. Do you guys happen to know the first time the Pharisees appear in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you happen to know? Chapter 3. The baptism of Jesus. So if you were to flip back there and just kind of peruse that chapter, Matthew chapter 3, the first time they appear explicitly in the gospel according to Matthew is in verse 7 of chapter 3. John the Baptist is the first to interact with him, with them. He says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, etc. And now, I know that it doesn't say so explicitly, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that they were there when Jesus was baptized, right? It was a public event. Christ was baptized, and you remember what happened, don't you? As soon as Christ came back up out of the water, what happened? A voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And what happened to? The Spirit descended in the form of a dove. This was a public, visible event. The Spirit has clearly been put upon Christ. This was not something hidden. This is not something that they are ignorant of. And what Jesus has been doing ever since that moment, he's been doing what in his ministry? Healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, causing the paralyzed to stand up and walk. He's been pronouncing forgiveness, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, loosing the tongues of the mute. All of this has been proving, the Holy Spirit has been proving through what he enables the Lord Jesus to do, this is the Christ. In any case, this isn't the first time the Pharisees have said this. Do you remember? In chapter 9, if you go back to Matthew chapter 9, and look at verses 32 through 34. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Interesting that it's similar. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Should have been obvious. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." In other words, the sin of the Pharisees is not a one-time verbal emotional slip-up. Oops, shouldn't have said that. This is not a word that they speak out of ignorance. This is a bold, willful, persistent, stubborn rejection of the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. There is no doubt whatsoever from the life that he lived that Christ has the Holy Spirit upon him. And what do they say? It's the spirit of a demon. And that is the unforgivable sin. This direct connection that I'm trying to prove to you is drawn out more explicitly in Mark. So you know that you have four gospel accounts, each kind of give a slightly different angle on events, slightly different orders. The next book is Mark, and Mark chapter 3 draws out this specific connection in a very straightforward way. In Mark chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 28 through 30, but you look up before that, you'll notice that this is the same event. And in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For, why does he say this? For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit," whereas he has the Holy Spirit, you see. Let me just summarize briefly. What I'm trying to show you, and you ought to look into this more if your heart burns for it, but as far as I can tell, the unforgivable sin is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is a speaking against the Holy Spirit, which is specifically what these Pharisees have done. It's not something more generic, but it's what they have done to see the clear testimony of the Spirit and to call that testimony of the Holy Spirit demonic. Now, it's likely that such an interpretation seems irrelevant, because the truth of the matter is, at least in our circles, most people won't do something so blatant, right? Truth be told, probably most people that we come across won't see the testimony of the Holy Spirit and then call it explicitly demonic, right? Most likely, most people in our context won't do such a thing. But I want you to realize that the principle of that sin does have application. And for the moment, I'm going to steer away from this text and show you a couple of things that are connected, from both of them from the book of Hebrews. So I keep your finger or pencil in Matthew. We'll come back to it shortly. But if you flip forward towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews is the last big book you'll find. So the easiest way to find it is go to the end and flip backwards, and you're bound to come to Hebrews if you don't flip too fast. Hebrews chapter 6, first of all. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8. The writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it," which is a metaphor for the blessings found in the church, "land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful for those, to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God," right? So if you experience these rains of grace and you produce fruit, good. But if it bears thorns and thistles after receiving such rains of the grace of God, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I think some would argue that this passage is talking about the exact same thing, and I'm not so sure that's the case. It doesn't mention blasphemy. It doesn't mention speaking against. But regardless, you can see how it relates. This is a sin that people who grow up in the church are more likely to commit. If you get watered by the Word of God and you don't produce fruit, it doesn't say it's unforgivable. It says it's unrepentable. You see? It's a little different. But a heart would be so hard that none of that soil can ever absorb the waters of life. Unrepentable. We need to be careful that we don't reject the waters of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10 is another text. Now, you might find that, why don't we spend more time in it? Our purpose is Matthew 12, but I did at least want to share it with you. Go, read, learn, pray. But Hebrews chapter 10 now, and verse 26 through 31. It's very similar, but he brings it up again. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse judgment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" It's not blasphemy, but it's outrage. And then it continues, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, notice, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Is it the same thing? Maybe. I'm not entirely convinced, but you see how it's related. The principle behind what the Pharisees are condemned for applies. If you receive the common operations of the Spirit, as we call it, if you have some light shed upon you by the Word of God, you have some understanding of this gospel, or if you grow up in church, and you never absorb the waters, or you continue to deliberately live a lifestyle of sin after having received some knowledge of this truth, it doesn't say it's unforgivable, it's unrepentable. You see, may God give us grace to respond. If you come back to Matthew 12 now, I We'll leave it at that with those texts, because I want to make sure we understand it here. We might find ourselves wondering, you know, in the case of the Pharisees, why is their specific sin, and that's what I'm going to go with saying for now, why is their specific sin unforgivable? And the paragraph that follows, which is why I included it, I think puts some perspective on these things. Notice in verse 33, there's no apparent transition in the wording. You just have a subparagraph heading, probably. But it's part of the same conversation. Jesus continues saying, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, no hesitation, says he who knows their thoughts. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. In other words, what does their blasphemy say about their heart? It says that they're a brood of vipers, which is, by the way, to mean that they are spiritual offspring of the devil themselves, which is a very sad irony. This traces all the way back to Genesis 3. It says that their hearts are evil, but what more can you say? If the testimony of the Spirit is crystal clear, as it has been, and they see it, and they persistently blaspheme against it, what does it say about their hearts? They hate him. They hate the Son of David. They hate the Spirit, right? So why is it unforgivable? Because their reaction is simply a manifestation of their hearts, which, as Ligon Duncan put it, intractably unrepentant, evil, and wicked. But you notice that in this text, Jesus actually gives a couple of other statements that would be more broadly applicable. I pray that none of you commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, we won't. But look at what Jesus says in verse 30. I want to draw your attention to that now. It all, might almost seem out of place. But he says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And basically, I think the point's pretty straightforward on this as well. There is no such thing as neutrality with Jesus. There is no such thing. If you are not actively with Christ, for Christ, or to use different language, if you are not actively gathering to him and calling him your Lord and bowing at his feet and worshiping, if you are not actively gathering under the banner, gathering and rallying to him as the captain of your salvation, if you are not doing that, then you're really no better than the Pharisees after all, right? And I have to figure that that brief statement is meant for the people of verse 23, people like them. The people were amazed. They said, can this be the Son of David? Maybe they're thinking, as you go through the unforgivable sin, well, it's a good thing I haven't done that. But if you don't gather with Christ, you will ultimately be scattered. You will ultimately also be considered an enemy. So a question all of us need to ask ourselves, am I for Christ? Am I with Christ? Have I identified actively with Christ? Have I called him my Savior and my Lord? Have I gathered to him? That's the issue. Notice as well, in verses 36 and 37, Jesus says there, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If we spend so much time looking at the unpardonable sin, and think, well, as long as I don't commit that, I'm good, then you really have missed the point of this text. You've really missed it. So, yes, it's a good thing if you don't specifically, like these Pharisees, have done. It's a good thing if you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but you will also be judged for every careless word. And so the scripture warns, not many of you should be teachers. Have you ever spoken a careless word? Every day, right? Even when I teach, I see it in me. Furthermore, so I think there's general application, but this phrase, and you might, your translation might actually say it, could actually go like this: you'll give account for every useless word, idle word, empty word. And I have to wonder, is that also a warning for the people of verse 23? Can this be the Son of David? But if they don't embrace Christ, that word was empty. It didn't actually do anything. It's useless. Think about your words. Think about specifically what you say about Jesus. Have you ever spoken a word about Jesus that was useless? That wasn't accompanied by doing, by action? That didn't accomplish something in your own life? You see, if we obsess over the unforgivable sin and think we arrive at an understanding and then just kind of wipe our brows and go, whew, good thing I haven't done that, you really are missing the point. We have to gather with Christ. And it's not just the blasphemy of the Spirit that will be judged, but every careless word. And that's why verses 31 and 32 are actually very good news, after all. Did you notice? So much focus on the negative, but you see what Jesus positively said there? Look again. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It was actually Tim Keller that was pointing this out. Another thing that we can get so focused on is the negative aspects of those two verses that you miss the fact that Jesus just said all sins can be forgiven. And it's beautiful. Think about all these people who have wretched pasts. They're forgiven. The tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the adulterers, they're forgiven. The drunkards, the revilers, such were some of you, but Paul says, but you were cleansed, you were justified, you were sanctified. You're brought near. David, after backsliding the way he did, was forgiven. Peter, think of him. After having walked with Christ for what, 3 years? After having ministered in his name, he specifically denies Jesus 3 times publicly. He's forgiven. He's restored. And of course, Paul, and if you kept your finger in 1 Timothy, this is why I wanted to share this with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to reread the whole little section again. 1 Timothy 1, starting at verse 12, Paul can say, and can you imagine the joy and the freedom he has? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Not that he was, but judged faithful, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There's forgiveness. In any case, I could say this to you positively. Unforgivable sin or not, right? Just consider this. If you come to him, anyone who repents, mourns over their sin, and comes to Christ, will they ever be turned away? Not one. Come to me, Jesus says. Find rest. Find that I'm gentle and lowly in heart. And keep in mind that this hard saying comes right after it's been shown to us that Jesus will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench the smoldering flax. Praise God. He forgives even scoffers who come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is good and true. And thank you for your Spirit, who ministers rightly. Minister to our hearts here this day. And I pray, Lord, that we would all be humbled as we consider your righteousness. And please, Lord, draw us near to, from a humble heart, ask for forgiveness. And may we find it in Christ. Thank you for the clear testimony of the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.